There's an old saying that all of you know. There are two constants to life, death and taxes. If you don't know, Tuesday is the deadline for our taxes this year. We get two more days because the 15th falls on Saturday, and then there's a Washington, D.C. holiday on Monday, so they kick it to Tuesday. And every year we have to make sure we file our taxes. Some of us have to pay more and others get money back. No matter what country you're in, you have to pay taxes generally. You may not be taxes on income, but on gas, on purchases, on your property. Even Jesus had to pay taxes. Remember, they had to go to the lake and get the fish, and the fish had the coin to pay Caesar what is Caesar's. Now, while many of us see taxes as an annoyance and don't do it joyfully, we see the other part, death, with more anxiety. We realize that all of us are going to die. As we walk up and down or drive around, we see cemeteries in every town and community. All of us have been to a funeral or many funerals. We've had loved ones die, even spouses or children. We know the sting of death, the pain of it, and we see with ourselves how our bodies fail as we get older. This is something all of us have to face and will face someday. But most of us don't know what day that will be. In the book of Hebrews, it says, it is appointed to man once to die, and then the judgment. It could be today, it could be tomorrow, it could be 10 years from now. We don't know when we will die. Does that concern you? Do you have fear over death? Does that make you anxious, uncomfortable? Does it cause you anxiety? Are you worried about how you will die or the pain of death? Are you worried that you might get in a car accident or you might drown? Or you're just praying, Lord, I just want to die in my sleep. Are you worried that you'll have a stroke? Are you worried what will happen to friends and family once you pass? Grandkids. Are you worried what will happen when you stand before God at the last judgment? Friends, this is something none of us can avoid. We are headed for it, and we know that we are going to die unless the Lord returns before we do so. Are you prepared to die? Are you prepared to die without fear? Well, friends, today we're going to take a break in our series on the Gospel of John to look at the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul in this book is writing to the people of Corinth where there are many issues, and he's having to deal with issues of sexual immorality, false belief. He talks about spiritual gifts. And now there is a problem with a wrong understanding that they will not be raised from the dead as Jesus was raised from the dead. And Paul is trying to combat it, and he gives this discourse on this whole chapter on the resurrection. So as we study this today, we will be answering this question: how do we die without fear? How do we pass away without trepidation? If you would, please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58. Our first of 3 points today will come from verses 50 to 53. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. So our first of 3 reasons is this: we can die without fear because we will receive immortal bodies. We can pass away without trepidation because we will receive incorruptible flesh. Let's look at the context here, since we're just looking at this in one message. Starting in chapter 15, verse 1, 1 through 11, is Paul proclaiming the gospel. And what is the gospel? And that this is history and fact. In verses 12 through 19, he brings up the consequences if you believe that you will not be raised from the dead. It means Christ is not raised from the dead, which means everything that we labor for is all in vain and we should be pitied because none of this is true. Verses 20 through 34 talks about Christ and how he will reign because of overcoming the dead, overcoming death. Verses 35 through 49 gives more detail on these bodies. And now as we transition in verse 50, in what we're looking at, he talks about the mystery of how this will take place. Verse 50, I can tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. What does flesh and blood mean? These are our corruptible bodies he's referencing. Our corruptible bodies, the bodies that are decaying, that have been infected with sin, these fallen, sinful bodies are not made to be in the presence of God. The presence of God where all of His glory is arrayed, where He's not holding back, He's not covering it, we cannot be in that presence or we would be annihilated. We would be destroyed. We would be killed in our bodies. These bodies are not made for that. These are perishable bodies. These are not bodies that are made to be in heaven, to be in the new heavens and new earth. So what we need here is perishable or imperishable bodies. This is the need. If we're going to see the kingdom of God, we need new bodies. Bodies not like these, but bodies that are better, that are newer, that are imperishable, that are not affected by sin, and will not die or pass away, and can be in the presence of a holy, righteous God and survive and thrive. This is what we need. So how will this happen? This is the mystery of verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. The mystery, this is referring to Christ's second coming, the second advent. As Christ came through the manger, one day He will return through the sky. He will return. And what will happen is that some Christians will be alive when that takes place. That's why it says, we shall not all sleep. Sleep is not referring to regular sleep, it's referring to death. Not all Christians will be in the grave with their bodies in the grave. Instead, there will be Christians who are alive who will look up and with their eyes, they will see Jesus coming to get them. And when this change happens, both they will be changed, and also us, if we are dead, we will be changed. We'll be resurrected from the grave. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. So will this be a process, for example, like when you have something change over time, like when you have a butterfly that starts off and it changes and metamorphoses? No, it will not happen over days or weeks or months. It will be a split second, a nanosecond. In the Greek, this is like the lowest possible way that we can track time. That's how quick. It's quicker than the flash of the eye, the blinking of the eye, the twinkling. It's so quick that in one moment, you will have corruptible bodies. And then in the next moment, we will have new resurrected bodies that will take place for all people. And when this happens, when Jesus returns, a trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised, and also the ones who are living will be given new bodies. Now, this trumpet is referred to in other places. Matthew 24, 30 and 31, Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 talks about the trumpet. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So the picture, Christ is coming from heaven, the trumpet sounds, and every cemetery in the world that has Christians in it, the dirt will fly off, the lids will open up, and the dead Christians will rise up with new bodies that are imperishable, incorruptible, that are made for eternity. At the same time, believers who have not died, they will put on new bodies at the same split second. All this will take place because Jesus Christ has lived. He has overcome the grave. Now, imperishable is pertaining to being not subject to decay and death. This isn't a new body that goes back to when you're 30 years old or when you're in your prime. No, this is a body that will not decay. This is a body that is incapable of death. There will be no doctors in heaven because there's no illness in heaven. Isn't that such a thought? These are bodies that are perfect, that will have no issues. We will be given bodies which cannot die. That's why they're called immortal. The state of not being subject to death. It will go on forever and ever and ever. Verse 53, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. You see, friends, because we are in Christ, Jesus Christ put on a body that could die. And he did die. But when he was raised, as we celebrate today, now he has an immortal body, an imperishable, incorruptible. It will never die. And Christ will have a body forever. He will be both God and man forever. And we too who are in Christ will have the same resurrected body like him that is imperishable, that is immortal, and that is why we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Because we can never die. Isn't that beautiful? Now there's some people who say, I just want to correct this, that there's such a thing as soul sleep. What I'm not saying is this. I'm not saying that when we die as a Christian, our bodies go to the grave and our souls go to sleep. No. Paul makes it clear that to be depart from the body is to be with the Lord. To die, his soul will go to heaven and be with the Lord. His body will stay here and will go to the grave. So what happens is for those who are dead, their souls are going to be in heaven until Christ returns. But when Christ returns, now their soul will be reunited to their body, but that body is incorruptible, immortal, and they will now have wholeness again. The body and the soul together. And now we will live forever with a body as long as with a soul. Just to make sure. Because there are some that believe in this soul sleep, which is not true. So how do we face death? If we look at church history, there's some famous last words as people face death. Jonathan Edwards, who is probably the greatest theologian in American history, before he died, he said this, his last words, "Trust in God and you need not fear." Trust in God and you need not fear. Friends, if we trust in God, we need not fear death. John Owen wrote 2 days before he died, as he was on his deathbed, "I am going to him whom my soul hath loved, or rather hath loved me with an everlasting love, which is the whole ground of all my consultation." Isn't that beautiful? Going to the one who loves me. And finally, Isaac Watts, who has written, we sing many of his hymns, Witnesses said that his last words were this: "If God should raise me up again," meaning restore his health, "I may finish some more of my papers, or God can make use of me to save a soul, and that will be worth living for. If God has no more service for me to do through grace, I am ready. It is a great mercy to me that I have no manner of fear or dread of death. I trust all my sins are pardoned through the blood of Christ. I have no fear of dying." Brothers and sisters, we should have no fear of dying either. Death for the believer is a gateway to immortality. We will never die again. We will put off this corruptible flesh, and God will one day give us incorruptible. When we go and die, we're putting behind the sins, the effects of sins. We're putting behind all the decay, all the problems of this world, and we're going somewhere that is better. That is why we can die without fear. We can die without fear because Jesus has been raised from the dead. And because of that, our hope is in Him that we will be raised too. So we do not have to fear the death that is to come. That is our first point. Our second point is this: we can die without fear because Christ defeated death through the resurrection. We can pass away without trepidation because Jesus removed the sting of death through the empty tomb. Let's look at verses 54 through 57. "When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?' The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 54 talks about this fulfillment of the promise. The promise will be fulfilled that he's going to quote here, that when we get the new bodies, the incorruptible bodies, then this promise has been fulfilled. What is it? "Death is swallowed up in victory." This is a quotation from Isaiah 25, verse 8. The context is that it's talking about the future day to come of salvation. And in that day, death will be swallowed up. To swallow up is to cause to cease. It will never happen again. Death will end once and for all. How does that happen? It happens through Christ's resurrection, that He defeats death for the believer. That because Christ went on the cross and died and had His soul separate from His body went into the tomb. And then 3 days later, because His soul was reunited to His body and He lives today, and the tomb is empty, and we have the testimony of this, that we who are in Christ, death is swallowed up for us. Now, yes, we do taste death, but death will be defeated once for all. Our bodies will not stay in the grave. Our bodies will be raised. Our bodies will be renewed, and we will live forever where death will not touch us. The second quotation is from Hosea 13:14. "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" This is the context of God judging Ephraim for their sins. Now, there is a difference here between the quotation in the Old Testament versus how Paul quotes it in the New. Scholars think he's taking a little bit of liberty in the Hebrew words and how they can be translated to make his point. But what is he saying? "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" It's like he's mocking death. "Oh, death, where is your victory now? Where is your sting? You thought you had won, but Jesus Christ defeated you on the cross and through His resurrection. And because of that, your victory that you thought you had has been removed. There is no victory. You've been defeated. The sting of death that you thought would take us out has been taken away. It's been removed. The sting is no longer there. You have been defeated. Verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. What is the sting of death? It's sin. How's this work? The wages of sin is death. The reason why we die is because we sin. So the sting of death is sin. The reason why we die is because we sin. Now that sin has been removed through Christ's sacrifice, His atonement for us. Second, it says, and the power of sin is the law. What does this mean? Well, there are three ways that this comes out. First, the law shows us that we sin. If we look at Romans 7, verse 7, it says, what then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. So the law shows us that we are sinners. We look at the Ten Commandments. Have you ever lied? Yes. Have you ever stolen? Yes. Have you dishonored your parents and not obeyed them? Yes. We see that that clearly shows us as a mirror that we are sinners. Second, the law provokes us to sin. Romans 7, verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. So now we say, I don't want to do what the law says, so I'm going to do exactly the opposite of it. And we are roused in our rebellion to go against it. And of course, what does that lead to? It leads to death in our members. It leads to death in the grave. And finally, this law does not bring life, it brings condemnation. Galatians 3, verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. You see, the law that has been given cannot give life because we cannot keep it. It doesn't give life, it shows us that we failed. What gives life is what Jesus Christ has done on the cross and our putting our faith in Him as the one who has perfectly kept the law. And we know that His sacrifice was accepted by God the Father, and our sins are blotted out and removed because He raised from the grave 3 days later. His offering and sacrifice was accepted. Verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This victory was talked about in verses 1 through 11 in chapter 15, previous. And this is where Paul is telling us what the gospel is. And second, where he is saying that there are eyewitnesses to what Christ has done. This is verifiable. Let's read this. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to the one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles and worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then I was, what it was I or they, so we preach, and also so you believe. What do we see here? He's saying this is the gospel, the simple gospel. that we are preaching to you, that we preach elsewhere, that Jesus Christ died on the cross according to the Scriptures. 3 days later, He was raised from the grave according to the Scriptures. That He appeared before Cephas. He appeared for the apostles. He appeared before 500. He appeared before Paul. How many eyewitnesses do we need in a court of law to make something to be true? 2 or 3. Let me give you 513. Friends, the resurrection of Jesus Christ happened in real time and place in history. There is no doubt about that. And because this happened, this is a historical event, just as 9/11 was a historical event, just as the presidential election that took place, just as the founding of Kirksville was a historical event that is recorded in the newspapers. Jesus Christ being raised from the grave and appearing before over 500 people is a historical event. And because of that, we have hope. What this also says is that death is not normal. At the beginning I talked about there are two constants, death and taxes. But friends, really death is not normal. Because if death was normal, there would be no reason for it to be defeated. Death is only here because of what happened in the garden with Adam and Eve where they ate from the fruit. If they hadn't have done that, they wouldn't have died. But since they did it, they died. That's why every time we go to a funeral, every time we see someone has died, well, yes, we say someone has died, but also, this is not to be so. This is not the way God had originally designed it, but it's because of our sin that this takes place. But also for us Christians, God will make it right again. In Pilgrim's Progress, in the second Pilgrim's Progress, there at the end, the people are about ready to cross over into the celestial city through the river. And the river is a symbol of death. And there's one man named Mr. Steadfast. And he starts walking into the waters of the river. And as the waters are up to his legs, he looks back to the crowd on the banks. And he gives them a pep talk, a words of encouragement before he dies. Here are the words that he says. "This river has been a terror to many. Yea, the thoughts of it also have often frightened me. But now methinks I stand easy, my foot is fixed upon that, upon which the feet of the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant stood when Israel went over this Jordan. The waters indeed are to the palate bitter and to the stomach cold. Yet the thoughts of what I am going to and of the conduct that awaits for me on the other side do lie as a glowing coal at my heart. I see myself now at the end of my journey. My toilsome days are ended. I am going to see that head that was crowned with thorns and that face which was spit upon for me. I have formerly lived by hearsay and faith, but now I go where I shall live by sight and shall be with Him in whose company I delight myself. I have loved to hear my Lord spoken of, and wherever I have seen the print of His shoe in the earth, there I have coveted to set my foot too. His name has been to me as a sevet box, yea, sweeter than all perfumes. His voice to me has been most sweet, and His countenance I have more desired than they that have most desired the light of the sun. His word I did use to gather for my food and for His antidotes against my faintings. He hath held me and hath kept me from my iniquities. Yea, my steps hath He strengthened in His way." And then he dies and goes to be with the Lord. Friends, we can learn from Mr. Steadfast. Yes, we approach death weary, anxious, fearful. But at the time of death, God gave him the strength to continue and to see it with joy and to look with hopefulness. How does Christ's resurrection eliminate fear? First, death leads to life. Friends, death does not lead to eternal death. Death does not lead to suffering. Death leads to eternal life with Jesus Christ, where we will see the one who is crowned with the thorns. We will see the wounds that he partook as he died on the cross for us, where we will go to see the love and the countenance of the one who saved us. Second, this is not our home. For Christians, this is the closest we will ever be to hell, with the suffering, the decay, the war, the sin. We are going home. Growing up, and you were away on vacation, and finally your parents say, "We're going to go home. Woohoo! We're going home." The place where we can have relaxation, where we can have comfort, where we can rest. Friends, heaven is the place where we go home. Third, we will receive an inheritance. Here, we receive inheritance from people who come before us, but that's something that moth and rust can destroy. We will be going to heaven where there will be inheritance that will never be taken away from us. Isn't that beautiful? Fourth, we can trust that Christ's promise is true. Because Jesus is raised from the dead, when we are there on our deathbed and we wonder, we can say, no, because Christ has lived, because He lives now, because He intercedes for me, I will live. And I do not have to fear death. One of the great privileges that Pastor Robert and I have as shepherds for this church is that we are used by God to help you to live lives of holiness. But we are also here to help you to die without fear. It's our promise that when you come to the point and you're on your deathbed, you will not die alone. We will point you to the Scriptures and what it says, that because He lives, you will live. We will sing songs to you of encouragement. We will encourage you that He is faithful, that you can trust in Him to the end, so that you will die comforted by Christ's promise that He will not let you go. That is our promise, that you will not have to die alone, but that you will die encouraged to pursue Him and to persevere until the end. Now, in contrast, unbelievers do have reason to fear. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says that unbelievers are already in fear. It says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who are through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." So if you are apart from Christ, you are in bondage to the fear of death. You have written on your heart God's law. You know that you have broken it. You know that you have issues. You are feared to be and stand before God. So you should be afraid. Second, death leads to not spiritual life, but spiritual death. When you die both in the body, but your soul, while it will not be annihilated or consumed, it will be sent to hell, where you will pay for your sin forever and ever. Third, really, this is your home. This is the closest that you will be to heaven, because you will have no joy, no pleasure, no relief in hell. Fourth, there will be no second chances. I was talking to a guy this week who said, "Well, why didn't God just give us another chance when we see Him?" I said, "That's not the way it works." Like, "Well, that's not fair." I said, "You're not God. You don't get to decide what God is, what's fair for God." Friends, there is no second chance. There is no second hope. Once we are departed from our bodies, our fate is sealed. If we were in Christ, we go to be with Him. If we're not in Christ, we go to hell. That's why the Resurrection Sunday is a Sunday for all to think about their souls and where they would go if they die. finally, our last point is this. We can die without fear because our labor for Christ is not in vain. We can pass away without trepidation because our work for Jesus is not worthless. Let's look at verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Therefore, starts off this verse. It's based upon what has come previously. Because Christ has defeated death, because Christ has been raised, because the sting of death has been removed, because we have a Savior who lives, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, firm, grounded. This means unwavering, established in one's positions and opinions. We are steadfast that Jesus Christ has been raised. We are steadfast that Jesus alone is where salvation comes. And we are steadfast that we do not have to fear death. Be immovable, it says, meaning not readily shaken in one's opinions or beliefs. We should not be shaken back and forth, tossed with the winds and the different philosophies of this age, but we should be secure in the rock of Jesus Christ because of what has happened. Also, we should always abound in the work of the Lord. Abounding means here to be or exist in abundance with the implication of being considerably more than what would be expected. This is an abundance. This is overflowing. Overflowing of what? Of the work of the Lord. Overflowing of doing ministry for God. Of being dedicated to doing things for Him and serving Him. Why? Because we know that our work in the Lord is not in vain. I think one of the saddest things is to see someone who's on their deathbed and they look back at their life and they say, I have so many regrets. I have so many regrets. I should have done it differently. I can't believe that I invested in this or that I didn't do that or I didn't hold my son or my daughter. I didn't tell them I love them more. There are people who will be on their deathbed all the time. They say, I have these regrets. Friends, as Christians, whatever you do for the Lord, you will never regret. It was never a wasted moment, a never wasted opportunity. It wasn't bad stewardship of your time and money. Whatever you do for the Lord has eternal consequences and is not in vain. If Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead, yes, it is in vain. But since He lives, it is not in vain. It is of eternal consequence and of worth. In 1 Corinthians 15, 16 and 19, he talks about the consequences if Christ hadn't been raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. The argument, if we are not raised from the dead, then Christ has not been raised from the dead. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, our religion is worthless. We should be pitied. The opposite is true. Since Christ has been raised from the dead, we will be raised from the dead, which means our labor for the Lord matters. Let me give you an example. In the 1920s, there was a doctor in England, in London, who was known for being an up-and-comer. He was established a practice. People were coming to him to ask him questions. He was in his 20s, mid-20s. But he had a career ahead of him that probably would have had fame and also fortune as a doctor there in London. But God got a hold of his heart and called him to the ministry. And so he forsook and turned away from that career of being a doctor to dedicate himself as a pastor. And he went back to his homeland of Wales to a smaller town and preached the Word of God for 9 years. And then eventually went to London and preached there through the Second World War until 1967-68. And then he published books and he died in 1981. Friends, he looked back on his life and he did not regret giving up the practice giving up being a doctor, having notoriety, prestige, and riches. Why? Because it was worth it to preach the Word of God and to see sinners saved. This man was the Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. If it's the same for him, it is the same for us, Christians. Friends, we should serve Christ now as we have time. Serve Christ now because it is not in vain. There will be no one on their deathbed who says, you know what? I regret sharing Christ too much. I regret sharing the gospel too much. There will be no one on their deathbed who says, you know what? I regret being too hospitable. I regret showing too much, discipling too many people and having the older woman disciple the younger, older men disciple the younger men. I regret spending too much time in prayer. I prayed way too much over my life. I'm sorry, Lord. No one will ever say that. I will regret helping the sick and taking care of the poor. I will regret showing love to my neighbors. I will regret showing love to my family. I will regret all the times I went to church. I will regret all the times we sang hymns. I will regret all the conversations that I had of fellowship and talking about the treasures and the promises of our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, we will never regret all those things. Well, I regret all the time I watched TV and it meant nothing. I regret all the time that I slept in and didn't do anything with my time. I'll regret all the time that has been wasted. I'll regret the money that I spent on these things that were trivial, that I could have invested in other matters that would have lasted. Whatever we do and invest for the Lord, we will never regret. For the unbeliever, it's the opposite. Living for now, you will regret for eternity. Since Christ is alive, then your life's pursuits are vanity. Trying to get that career, trying to have a rich home, trying to have money in the bank account, having educational accomplishments, maybe being a position of influence in the community, having these service projects that people do, like AmeriCorps. Yes, that's nice. You get them water. That's wonderful. But in the end, that matters not. You could be a Rockefeller and have a great empire, but you won't take that with you to the grave. You can have all the learning and expertise and have PhD, have everything behind your name. You can have published books. You can have money that are mountains, and that will matter not. You can collect cars. You can go to all the ballparks of Major League Baseball and say, look what we've done with my son and having these times together. But that will matter not in terms of eternity. Friends, because Christ lives, if you do not work for Him, what you are working for is something that will not last. But the good news is that today is the day of salvation. Because Jesus is God and is the God-man, and He lived and did what we couldn't do, and He laid down His life on the cross, so that the sins that we deserve, the punishment that we deserve to take upon us for our sin, has been placed upon His head. And He stands as our substitute, and He paid in full our debt to God. That's why He said, "It is finished." And then 3 days later, He was raised from the grave. The tomb is open. We have eyewitness accounts. And because of that, all who come to Him will be saved. The gospel that He preached is true. The atonement that He redeemed us with is sufficient. His blood has redeemed us for all who turn from their sin, repent from their disobedience, and trust in the Word of God and His promises that all who come to Him will find rest for their soul and will have everlasting life. That is the promise, and that is the good news. And that is why we celebrate today, Resurrection Sunday. Because He lives, we live. And because He lives, you who are dead can still live too if you come to Him, and you will have everlasting life. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this promise. We praise You, Lord, that as believers, we do not have to fear death, but we can rest assured with quiet confidence and hope that because Jesus has defeated death, Death has lost the victory. It has lost the sting. And we have the hope of eternal life. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us. And as we move forward, and as each and every one of us faces that day of death, that we would do so with hope and trust in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.